The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 2, resuming our study in verse 11. Hebrews 2, 11. We're veterans here, so we will utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit so we can be academically and spiritually prepared to take in the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we are going to learn here today and make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. We stopped last time and we concluded with the second reason that humans are created, and that is to bring many sons into glory. And so the first primary purpose, of course, was to resolve the angelic conflict, and the second purpose was to bring many sons into glory. So now we continue in our study in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. And it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one." And this refers to, of course, the union with Christ. Those who are believers are in union with Christ. The sanctification means to set apart, and we are in union with Christ. Therefore, we share everything that Christ shares. That's why we have the double righteousness. We have Christ's righteousness. We also have his eternal life. We will also share in his victory. He will divide the spoils with the many, and that will occur, of course, in the second coming, when the spoils that are collected from the angelic conflict will be shared with the mighty, as we saw and studied before in Isaiah chapter 53. So we share everything that he has, and therefore, in union with Christ, we cannot get out of union with Christ. That's why we are the royal family of God, and that's why the Old Testament believers are the family of God. Not ashamed here. The word "not ashamed," of course, indicates the perfection of God's character. And this is the hardest thing for people to understand, is that they just don't get the fact that God is perfect and they're not perfect. That's because they look at other humans and they cannot comprehend the mechanics of salvation. You'll talk to many Christians that will tell you, "Well, I think I'm pretty good and this other person is pretty bad, and therefore how could God let this bad person in?" They never say, "How could God let me in?" because I think they're getting in because they're kind of good. And their eyes are on other people. And when you explain to them what God thinks about their good works, they don't like that. It offends them. But God is not ashamed to call them brethren, because God has solved the problem. How do you have an imperfect being, and how do you allow that person to have a relationship with God? God has solved the problem, therefore he hasn't compromised his character, therefore he's not ashamed. And that's the key point. God cannot compromise his character. Since now we have the righteousness of God imputed to our account, he can now accept us. We can now be in union with Christ, and that makes us savable. So remember, the cross is a minus. The cross merely takes away the sin issue. It doesn't save you, because Christ died on the cross for all humans, past, present, and future sins, the sins of all mankind. But you still need something to qualify you to live with God forever, and that something, of course, is his righteousness and his eternal life. You only get that when you accept the work of Christ on the cross through a simple non-meritorious act of faith. It's faith alone in Christ alone. It's not raising your hands. It's not doing taboos. It's not saying you're sorry. It's not trying to be good. None of those things save you. They're a distraction, and they can actually be a detriment to salvation. So if you have said, "I believe in Christ, but I still have to be a good person," you're not saved. It's "I believe in Christ, period." If you said that at 9 years old and went off to Never Never Land and doing good works, you're still saved. But if you've never said, in the privacy of your own soul, to God the Father, "I believe that Christ died for my sin," you are never saved. There are many Christians that think they're saved. They're not saved. unless it snuck up on them when they were 8 or 9 or 10 years old, they forgot all about it when they did have faith alone in Christ alone, and then they got into reversionism and human good deeds and human works. That's possible. In fact, it's very probable in many cases. So he's not ashamed to call them brother. Now we have some predictions about the work of Christ from the Old Testament. It says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is from Psalm 22:22. And this basically means that God has solved the problem. Therefore, this information can be proclaimed and it can be sung, which is a way of proclaiming good news. The Bible, all of Psalm, remember, was music. When you read the book of Psalms, that's all music. We don't have the music anymore. We simply have the words. But it was all sung. And that singing is a teaching tool as well. And verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in Him. If you're trusting in your own works to be saved, you cannot be saved. Your trust, faith alone in Christ alone is how you're saved. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. This is Christ speaking. The children whom God has given me. Not all people are the children of God. This is another heresy. The only people that are the children of God are believers. If you're not a believer, you're not a child of God. Your father is Satan. You're a child of Satan. You're a child of the world. You're still in spiritual death. So when you hear this brotherhood of man stuff, it's all a lie. It's not true. And the fatherhood of God, that's another lie. Not true. Only people that are the children is the one that God has given me. Which children has God given Christ? The believers. And when he says, given me, God set up your escrow account billions of years ago before you were born, knew all about you, knew what your positive volition would be or what it wouldn't be, and made provisions to accommodate your positive volitions to the maximum degree compatible with his essence. Verse 14, therefore, what conclusion do we have? Since the children share in flesh and blood, now, the children share, of course, this refers to the old sin nature. So, we are all sharing Adam's original sin. And we're sharing that concept, which is not the good news. But the good news is that God did something about it. But let's read this verse and we'll look at a couple of other collateral verses. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also, likewise, also partook of the same. Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became the God-man. He partook of the same, flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is Satan. So he himself, as Jesus Christ, partook, the word is metecho, M-E-T-E-C-H-O. Christ partook of flesh and blood. Why did it have to be so? Again, because of the essence of God requires it. Somebody has to pay the price. Let's go to Job chapter 9, verse 2. Just kind of in the middle of your Bible, flip it open, you'll hit Psalm, and then go backwards to Job. Job chapter 9, verse 2. And Job is talking about this problem. Job is probably one of the oldest books in the Bible. It's probably older than the Torah. Because remember, God dealt with people before Moses. Abraham was saved 500 years, 600 years before Moses was even born. And here we have, then Job answered, in truth I know that this is so. In Bible doctrine, he knows Bible doctrine, I know it's true. But how can a man be in the right before God? That's the problem. How can a sinful man be in the right before God? Well, the answer is, you can't. I don't care how good you are, you cannot be in the right before perfection. And that's what God is, perfection. So realizing that, we've got quite a problem here. How can we be in the right before God? Same chapter, Job verse 9, 32. So if you turn your page, you're going to be at 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him. So God is not a man. That's a problem with many people. They assume that because they have characteristics of emotion and lovey-dovey and all this stuff, that God's kind of lovey-dovey himself. And that Adam and Eve, well, you know, just one little transgression and out they go. That's pretty harsh. I wouldn't have done that. Of course you wouldn't. You're not God. You're not perfect. God is perfect. You're an idiot. He's not. Verse 32, for he is not a man as I am that I may answer him. We have nothing to answer to God. When God says, how are you going to get saved? How are you going to get into heaven by your good works? We have no answer. You can't. Then the next part of verse 32, that we may go to court together. Go to court together, we got to reconcile things. This is a civil litigation. You're going to reconcile. You go to the judge, you're going to reconcile. And the judge is going to say, man, I can't help you, buddy. You're imperfect. And God is perfect. There is no reconciliation between these two parties. The one party, the party of the first part, humans, are horrible monsters relative to God, the party of the first part, which is perfect. Verse 32, 33. There is no umpire between us. We need an advocate. We need somebody to bridge that gap. We need somebody to plead our case before perfection, who may lay his hand upon us both. Christ the mediator, Christ the God-man, he's true humanity, so he qualifies as a human, and he's true deity, so he qualifies as God. He is the umpire between us. He can lay his hands upon both of us. And therefore, verse 34, let him remove his rod from me. So God can remove the rod from, he can solve this problem. But you need a mediator. That's what Job is saying. And later on, we studied in Job, he said, I know my Redeemer lives. And the Redeemer, of course, was Jesus Christ. Job said, the problem solved. I know the answer. He just gave us the problem right here in Job. So that's the great problem. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and look, and we're going to look at verse, let's see, where are we going to start here? Romans 5, let's start at verse 12. Let's start at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, 12. Remember, Paul wrote Romans, which is one of the most fantastic books of the New Testament. And right after he wrote Romans, he took his nosedive into reversionism. So sometimes after your greatest victory, when you pass the test, you can crash and burn. And that's exactly what Paul did. But Paul came back. But the doctrine he wrote here through the ministry of the God, the Holy Spirit, is fantastic doctrine. It's all about justification. In other words, if you want to live with God forever, you got to be perfect. You've got to be justified. You have to be as good as God is. You have to have His righteousness. And all of chapter 4 talked about how Abraham received the righteousness of God through faith alone in the coming Messiah. But now we're in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Sin here is the old sin nature, hamartia, hamartia. That refers to the old sin nature. What one man was that? Adam. Why Adam and not Eve? Because Adam was the federal head of the human race. So, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. This is spiritual death. Not physical death, but spiritual death. Physical death follows spiritual death, but the consequence of Adam's original sin was imputed to you at birth. You were born spiritually dead. Entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. Because all sinned. All men have the old sin nature of Adam imputed to them. Why? Because God knew that you would all sin. You would commit your own personal sins as soon as you reach God consciousness and started sinning away. And therefore, all are born behind the eight ball. All are born behind the eight ball. When you're born spiritually dead. You're born into the kingdom of Satan. You're not born in the kingdom of God. You're born physically alive and spiritually dead. Why? Thank you very much, Adam. Because Adam's original sin was imputed to you through to your genetically formed old sin nature. Now, your personal sins were not imputed to you. They were never imputed to you. They were imputed to Christ on the cross in 30 AD. Past, present, and future. Your personal sins are never an issue for salvation. They're an issue for the Christian way of life. And that's why we use rebound. But they have nothing to do with your salvation. Similarly, personal sins have nothing to do with the unbeliever going to hell. No unbeliever goes to hell for their personal sins. That's double jeopardy. Not going to happen. Verse 13, for until the law, this is the Mosaic law, sin was in the world. Now, Paul is writing this as an analogy because sin was in the world before the Mosaic Law, but the Mosaic Law was something that the Jews thought was the hot thing to do. If we keep the Mosaic Law, we can be saved. So this is, we're not going to do a full study of Romans, but Paul is writing about how the law can't save you. The law, at most, can be a marriage counselor. The law is a marriage counselor between you and your first husband. Your first husband is the old sin nature. The law is a marriage counselor. it tells you that you need, that the law points out that you need a Savior. You need someone to save you. And your second husband is Jesus Christ. Once you're born again, you're new with Christ. That's your true husband. And the marriage counselor for the second husband is the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, once we get to Hebrews, once we get to Romans, there is a dissertation on this very topic where it says that your second husband is your true husband. And why do you want to go back to the first husband, the old sin nature? Because you remember the good times or whatever it is, and therefore you make your choice. Do you want to submit yourself to your first husband? And remember, the husband has the authority in the marriage. Or do you want to go back submit yourself to the second husband, which is Christ, or go back to the first husband, which is the old sin nature? But in any event, back to Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Sin was in the world before the law. But again, he's writing to these Jews in Rome. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, all the personal sins, this is personal sins. The personal sins were not imputed to us. They were not imputed to us. They were imputed to Christ on the cross. In verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Now, death reigned from Adam until now as well. But again, he's writing to the Jews about Moses and the law, and that's beyond our study right now. But this is what he's talking about. Death reigned from Adam until the last person in the, it will be the last person in the millennium. Death will reign. Because humans that are born in the millennium will also be born with an old sin nature. And they will have to make a decision to believe in Christ or reject Christ. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So in other words, you could say, well, my personal sins had nothing to do with Adam's sin. In fact, you can't commit Adam's sin. There's no tree out there for you to go over and pluck the fruit off. Of course, Adam didn't pluck the fruit off the tree, did he? He took it from the hand of the woman. She came up and said, here, eat this. And Adam had to make a choice. Do I want the woman in sin, or do I want God in perfection? And Adam made his choice. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't deceived by the woman. He looked at the woman and made the choice. Do I want the woman outside the garden in sin, or do I want to stay with God? Now, it would be interesting to speculate. What if he said to the woman, nope, I'm not going to eat it. You have sinned. You're out of here. What would happen? Would God give him another woman? Don't know. We can speculate on all those things, but ultimately Adam would have sinned. But the point here is that when you say that, hey, I haven't sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, doesn't matter. Who is a type of him who was to come? Because you would have sinned. Who is a type of him who is to come? This refers to Christ. Christ is called the second Adam. Adam was created perfect. Christ was born perfect. Therefore, only Christ is qualified to take the sins of the world. In order to be the mediator, you've got to be able to bear sins. And if Christ had sinned once, then he's not qualified to go to the cross. That's why we do the Eucharist. The bread represents the perfect humanity of Christ. He's the only one that's called the second Adam. And he's referred to as the second Adam when Adam was perfect, not when Adam sinned. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. The transgression here is Adam's transgression. That was the one sin that Adam did. The free gift is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. For if by the transgression of the one, who's the one? Adam. The transgression of the one, Adam's sin, the many died. That's us. We all died spiritually. That's God's genius. We were born spiritually dead, so everybody has equal opportunity. Everybody has equal opportunity, and children and morons can be saved because they never had a chance to say no. Their personal sins are not imputed. We studied that before. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, and they did, this is a first class condition, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So the gift, the grace of God, abounds to the many. Adam's point of contact with God was not grace. It was not his justice. It was not his righteousness. It was his love. As long as Adam and Eve didn't sin, they were perfect. And their point of contact with God is love. God can love perfection. But God cannot love imperfection. God can only condemn imperfection. Now, God's love motivated God to do something about it. And that something, of course, was, I will have my Son, the Son of God, will take on the form of a man, and he will bear the sins of the many. of the many of all humans. Therefore, anybody who believes in him is saved. So back to Hebrews chapter 2, continuing with verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He became a man, that through death, spiritual death, this is, again, this word is thanatos, spiritual death, through spiritual death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You are born into Satan's world. Satan has the power over you until you are a believer. Until you believe in Christ, your dad's Satan. Christ said to the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Your father's not God. You can dress up in Batman costumes all you want to and count your beads and blow smoke and make people impressed with all your fancy costumes. Doesn't mean a thing. Your daddy's the devil. You want your daddy to be God? Then you believe in Christ. And at that moment on, you are a child of God. And where we study in verse 13, Hebrews 2:13, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. God gave you as a birthday present to Christ as a gift. Verse 16, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You're a slave of Satan. All your life, you're a slave of Satan. When you believe in Christ, you're no longer a slave. You're free. Now, unfortunately, experientially, positionally, you're free. Positionally, you are free. The second that you believe, you're free. You're divorced from the first husband, which is the old sin nature. Now you've got the second husband, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But experientially, that means in time, while you're still alive, positionally, you can't get unsaved. You are married to the second husband. Whether you like it or not, you cannot get divorced. And you are divorced from the old sin nature, the first husband. But experientially, in time, you can go back. You can make choices to go back to the first husband and be an idiot all your life. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Because we still have the old sin nature. It's like the old first husband is knocking on the door. Hey, can I come over for a drink? Why don't you fly out here or I'll fly out there? And let's get together. Or whatever it is. If you're intelligent, the Bible says you treat your divorced spouse as being dead. They're dead. They are dead. You tell them to go to hell. And that's what you do when the old sin nature tempts you. You tell it to go to hell. You're not going to do it. Or you say, okay, I'll do it. Okay, so Galatians chapter 5, you just have to go back a little bit from Hebrews. Not very much. About a 16th of an inch as the crow flies. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For it was for freedom that Christ set us free. When you believe in Christ, you're set free. You're no longer under bondage to sin. You're no longer a slave to Satan. You're now God's slave. And I want to be God's slave. Because he is absolutely fair. And he wants the very best for me. So, verse 5, for it was, chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. That's your volition. In time, you stand firm. And do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery, that means you're going back to putting yourself under the power of Satan and your old sin nature. That's the yoke of slavery. Now, you cannot lose your salvation, but you can certainly become an idiot. And we all become idiots. And that's why we have, when we do slip and fall and go back to the first husband for whatever it is, then we use the rebound technique. And boom, we're divorced. We're away from him again. We're back in union. We're back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is our marriage counselor. That's the analogy that Paul used in Romans. The marriage counselor is the Holy Spirit. So when you screw up, I'm using my college language, then you simply say, you name the sin, and the marriage counselor is the Holy Spirit, and boom, everything's hunky-dory again. And now, when you have a fight in marriage, both parties share in the blame. But when you have a fight in the marriage of Jesus Christ, he's not in the blame. He's never wrong. He can't be wrong. He's perfect. You're always wrong. So if you say, well, who's wrong, or why did God let this happen to me? It's not going to work. So the marriage counselor is counseling you. Marriage counselor, the Holy Spirit, doesn't need to counsel Christ. You're the one that needs all the counseling. So if you ever go into marriage counseling, they always try to say, okay, what do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Mary? I've never been, but I'm told that, you know, I watch Mr. and Mrs. Smith, which is kind of funny. And they ask people, you know, what do you think? What do you think? The marriage counselor is all about you. The Holy Spirit is a marriage counselor to you. God doesn't need a marriage counselor. You do. We do. All of us do. Now, if you say, nope, I don't want it, I'm going to go back into slavery, then your marriage counselor at most is your guilty conscience of Mosaic law. At most. But the Mosaic law was a marriage counselor, and all they can do is say, your life sucks. That's about all I can tell you. This first husband really is an SOB. What the hell are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? That's all they can say to you. What are you doing? Are you an idiot? And of course, you either say, yes, I'm an idiot, or you just keep doing it until you die the sin unto death. That's all they can do is give you a warning sign. And that's what Paul was trying to tell us in 1 Corinthians. For this cause, many amongst you are weak and sickly and die the sin unto death. Three categories of divine discipline. What are you doing? Why are you back into slavery? You want to go back to slavery. So, the more doctrine you take in into your soul, if you want to please God or I want to please God, then take in doctrine every day. Let nothing distract you from Bible doctrine. And the more you take in doctrine, the easier it gets to pass these little phony baloney tests that you get. And God knows where your area of weakness is. If you're a thief, He will give you little opportunities to steal $5 here and there or nobody will know, or $10. Some people, it doesn't bother Him at all. If you are whatever it is, fill in the blank, whatever your area of weakness is, He knows exactly what it is, and that's where He's going to direct the artillery. And then what are you going to do? So the more doctrine, you can't do anything. Without doctrine, you haven't got a chance. The only chance you've got to cut down on your intake of the old sin nature, your calories, is Bible doctrine. That's the only chance you've got. The only chance you got. And you're going to fail the test 101 times. But God doesn't care. God wants you to utilize grace because He's actually glorified when you flunk and you use rebound. He says, wow, they're using doctrine. That actually glorifies God. And Paul uses a rhetorical question. He says, oh, should we sin more so the grace of God can abound? Because some idiots will say that, well, I'll just go out and sin more so the grace of God can abound even further. You know, that's trying to outthink God. You utilize the grace provision. And you can say, well, I'll rebound, and therefore I'll just get back, I'll get away with it. You don't get away with anything. Because every sin has a form of discipline attached to it. And that's why Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. So when you utilize rebound, don't wait for a long time. Because sin has a judgment attached to it. And God can wipe out that judgment very quickly when you rebound very quickly. But the longer you stay out of fellowship, then you get into categories of self-induced misery where God doesn't even need to give you misery. You just give it to yourself. And remember, all suffering that God gives you is designed for blessing. So if you're out of fellowship, the suffering is not to punish you. It's just a natural consequence of sin. It's a natural consequence of anything. You get drunk, you're going to have a hangover. It's a natural consequence. It's just the way it is. But when you sin, the natural consequence is there's a price to pay. But the price to pay is not what God's interested in. He's interested in you learning Bible doctrine. He wants to use that as a teaching lesson for you to get back into fellowship and to continue to learn doctrine. So, back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. And might be free. So there's freedom. Christ has set you free, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The fear is this. These are people that have no idea about God. And they fear death because they have no idea about God. People are deathly afraid of death. Even believers are scared to death of death. I've seen believers that get cancer. They want to go down to Mexico and have the voodoo doctor rub, you know, garlic on top of their head or all sorts of weird stuff. They got this cure, and that cure. Just relax. Take advantage of whatever medical opportunities are around. But these people go into a frantic search trying to prolong their life another 4 years or 2 years or 1 year. God knows you got cancer, and if He wants you to be cured, He'll cure you Himself, which happens. God can cure directly. But if you go to these people, they're going to bop you in the head and give you a prayer rag so you can be saved. You're kidding yourself. Humans do not have the power of healing anymore. That died out in the first century. We studied before that Paul had the power just to go, boom, you're healed. But there came a time when he couldn't even heal his best friend. had to leave behind, because it was a supernatural spiritual gift designed by God to announce to people that there is something worth listening to. These men are doing spectacular, marvelous miracles, but they all dissipated by the first century. They were gone. The gift of tongues, gone. The gift of healing, gone. The gift of prophecy, gone. Those gifts are gone. These were supernatural, temporary gifts. They were fantastic. They were wonderful. But they're all gone now. Paul even raised somebody from the dead. That's all gone. Can't happen anymore. So, right now, but people that don't have Bible doctrine fear death. The unbeliever fears death. The believer without doctrine, they fear death. So when death comes to you, and it's coming to all of you unless the rapture occurs, just relax. You cannot die a second before God wants you to die. And if God wants you to die, you can't prolong it a second. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You get hit by a car, or you know, some painful disease, but God will use your death to glorify Him. It's called dying grace. So when you have, let's take example, cancer, which is very painful. Are you going to go around and tell people about your cancer that you've got and pray for me and all this other stuff? Or are you just going to say, you know, suck it up? And when they see you at the hospital with a relaxed mental attitude, they'll say, why are you so relaxed? Then you have an opportunity to give them the gospel, and you might even save somebody in your death. But God will use your death to glorify Him. Psalm chapter 23, it says, yes, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley. When you walk through the death-shadowed valley, you're going alone. Other people can sympathize with you, but nobody's going with you except the Bible doctrine in your soul. I will fear no evil. And that's the valley of death. We will all walk through the valley of death. You will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Well, what does that mean? How does you, God, become with you? Well, only if you have Bible doctrine. God's only with the mature believer. With the immature believer or the sent unto death, God's not there. God's administering the sin unto death, and He's making it as painful as possible to use you as an example for other people, to show you and to show the angelic conflict exactly how a believer that's a loser goes out. And of course, when you die, you'll be a private in heaven, and you will not be, you'll be saved for all eternity. But death is something that people fear. If you have doctrine, you have no fear of death. Now, death of a loved one is perfectly okay to have the fragrance of memory, to have sorrow, but as we said in Thessalonians, we don't fall apart as the unbeliever does because we have doctrine. We know we'll see him again. We know that they're in a place with no more tear, no more pain, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. So doctrine will comfort you. But you can be sad. You can mourn and grieve for them. That's fine. Christ shed a tear at the tomb of Lazarus, and he was a manly man. There was never a more manly man than Jesus Christ in his humanity. He shed a tear in his humanity. He sorrowed because Lazarus was dead, and he couldn't get there because he wasn't supposed to get there in time to stop him from dying. And he knew that a lot of people around him that loved Lazarus, his two sisters, were mourning and crying and grieving, and it had an emotional impact on him. So there's nothing wrong with that. It's not a sin, but we don't fall apart. We don't scream and yell and, oh my golly, how could God let this happen? Well, you know, death is going to happen. Birth happened and death will happen. You had nothing to say about your birth, did you? I don't think so. And you have nothing to say about your death because you're a slave of God. He's already got it set up. It's already there. It's already written. We just don't know what page it's on. It might be on page 24. It might be on page 5084. Don't know. But there's no fear of death to the believer that has Bible doctrine. There is great fear of death to the believer that does not have Bible doctrine, and of course to the unbeliever. Death here is thanatos. Again, it's the fear of spiritual death, but it also refers here to physical death. We're subject to slavery all their lives. Slavery, of course, unbelievers are slavery. They're in slavery to Satan, as we just studied. They're also in slavery to something else. They're in slavery to their old sin nature. They have two masters, Satan, the ruler of the world, and their old sin nature. Now, you can go back to slavery of your old sin nature, but Satan can never be your master again. He can influence your thinking, but he can't be your master. But you can go back to the old sin nature. You can be in slavery to them, but an unbeliever is in slavery to both concepts all of their lives. Verse 16, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Give help, the word is epilabano. E-P-I-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. And it means, labano means to throw something alongside. Epi, it means to give assistance to someone. It can be used in sometimes a nautical term. Angels. Angels are already in their eternal state. That's what this means. Angels are either saved or unsaved. And same with humans. You only get one shot in life. You don't. There's no reincarnation. You don't come back, well, I'll try it again. This is it. Now, angels are already in their eternal state. Long before humans were created, that's already been decided. Now, there was some type of grace mechanism for the fallen angel to be saved. How many fallen angels took advantage of it? We don't know. It doesn't say. But we do know that when it says he does not give help to angels, their eternity has already occurred. Their opportunity has already occurred. The door has shut. When you die, your door is shut. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. And there is no transmigration of souls. There's no reincarnation. There's none of that stuff. It's all false. If you get into some of these instances where somebody's like blabbing in a foreign language of Dear Aunt Susie, it's probably demon possession. Because the demons, they heard Aunt Susie. They can imitate her voice. There's a special type of demon in the Bible. It's called Agusthanoth Nuthmas demon. And these are demons that are said in the Old Testament to peep and to speak up out of the ground. Because they can imitate the voices of dead people. And people that know no Bible doctrine are very impressed. Oh, wow, that's exactly the voice of my great-grandfather. I remember him clearly as a bell. And now I'm hearing his voice, therefore, fill in the blank. Remember, Satan's a genius. We studied this in Acts, where you had the demon-possessed woman that was following around Paul and his companion and said, listen to them, because they can tell you how to be saved. Why would a demon do that? Because they know that these people are going to listen to him anyway. When Paul leaves, then they can come in and fill the void and put out false doctrine. So Satan's not dumb. He can run circles around you and me and all of our collective brains put together. The guy's a genius. But the only thing that can defeat Satan, of course, is the knowledge of Bible doctrine. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. Angels are already in their eternity. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Now, again, this letter is written to the Hebrews, to the Jews. Abraham is the pattern for salvation. People were saved way before Abraham was saved. But Abraham is the pattern for the Jewish nation. He's the first Jew, and he set the pattern. Remember Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham had believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he saved. That's how Adam and Eve were saved. That's how any human is saved. That's the pattern. So, that is the pattern that we're looking at. He gives help. What's the help? The salvation help. I can't help the angels. It's already done for them. But I can help humans. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. Who is he? Of course, he is Jesus Christ. The brethren here is the word Adelphos. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. This refers to all humans and to the Jewish race, because Christ was a Jew. Remember, this letter is written to the Jews. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. But, of course, Christ is made, as we studied in Job, like all humans. He's made in the image of man. But here, the writer here is talking to the Jews. Therefore, he's talking about his brethren, which are other Jews. And Christ, of course, was a Jew. He descended through the line of David. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in all things, Jesus Christ was true humanity, a hypostatic unity. He was true God and true man. He was not able to sin because he's God, and he was able not to sin in his humanity. It's like taking a crowbar, which is unbendable by humans, and you wrapped copper wire around the crowbar. The copper wire would be his humanity. The crowbar itself is his deity. So Christ was temptable, but he did not sin. But he was temptable as we are in everything. In fact, he was tempted far beyond what we were ever be tempted in regards to temptation. So he suffered everything you suffered. So if you think you've got a temptation that is unique, it's not unique. Christ suffered that exact same temptation, and to a much greater degree than you suffered it, because it says that he suffered temptation in all categories of temptation that you can imagine. He had no old sin nature, so he got hit with temptation in all categories of lasciviousness and all categories of legalism. He got it. So that refers to the fact that he is in hypostatic union in all things. Merciful, anytime you see the word mercy, it's grace in action. Grace is God's plan, his policy for mankind. It's the plan of God to save us. And merciful is the execution of that plan. And faithful. God is faithful. One of the characteristics of the essence of God, he is absolutely faithful. First John 1:9. If we name our sins, he is faithful and just. Just refers to his justice. Faithfulness refers to his faithfulness. He's immutable. He can't change. He's trustworthy. People are not trustworthy. God is trustworthy. He's absolutely faithful. He's our high priest. In the Old Testament, they had the high priest that went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. Christ is our high priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice. All the sacrifices pointed to him and his work. He has accomplished that on the cross. Therefore, he is our high priest, and we are royal priests. We represent ourselves before God. We execute 1 John 1:9. We don't go to some third party and tell them our sins, and then they give us something to do, and which involves, in many cases, giving money or saying some chant. And some mumbo jumbo, it's all nonsense. It's not in the Bible. When I say it's nonsense, it's not in here. If it was in here, I would tell you to go do mumbo jumbo to some priest. It's not here. It's simply not here. So if you're raised in that tradition, you got to make a choice. Somebody's lying to you. Either the traditions of men are lying or the Bible's lying. They both can't be right. They both can't be right. And every religious branch of Christianity, whether it's Catholicism, Protestants, Baptists, they all got their little traditions of mankind and taboos. And all of us have to make the choice. That's why if somebody asks what you are, if you're a Bible believer, you say, I'm a Christian, period. I don't get involved in all these little silly denominations. I can go to a Baptist church, but I'm not a Baptist. I can go to a Lutheran church, I'm not a Lutheran. I'm a Christian. I'm non-denominational. If you want to get more precise, I do not belong to a denomination. The first 300 years of Christianity, there were no denominations. And remember, this is a great division because people like to get into little cliques. We saw this Corinthians, where some of the believers in the church of Corinth said, oh, we are of Paul. Another group said, oh, we are of Apollos. Another group trumped them all. Oh, we're of Jesus Christ. So they got in their little cliques, and Paul blasted them. He blasted them. There is no clique. We're all in Christ. So this is what this refers to. Now, he's our high priest in all things pertaining to God. God is perfect. His essence is perfect. His essence has to be satisfied. So in all things, your rebound, your salvation, everything is related to God. And Christ makes all these things possible for us. And the bottom line is, the last phrase here, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To propitiate. We have redemption, we have propitiation, and this means that God is satisfied. He's propitiated. He's satisfied. God cannot overlook our sin. And this doctrine was taught in the Old Testament with the mercy seat. You had the two angels that sat on the top. The mercy seat was a gold lid. Inside was the things that represented sin. The pot of manna, which represented man's rejection of God's provisions. The tablets of the law represented man's rejection of God's law. The rod of Aaron that budded, which represented man's rejection of God's authority. All this represents sin. God can't overlook this sin. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood on top of the mercy seat. The righteousness of God would look down, the justice of God looked down, and God was propitiated. He was satisfied. This covers the sin. I will accept it. Now, this was simply a shadow. It taught what Christ would do. The blood of Christ, which means his spiritual death, satisfied the righteousness of God. Therefore, the justice of God can bless us because we have the righteousness of God. And that's the bottom line in the doctrine of soteriology. Jesus Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people. The people, of course, are all humans, but those that accept it are the children of God. They said, yes, we believe it. We're the children of God. The rest of the people that say we don't believe it, they are not the children of God. They're not saved. Verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. Tempted. Christ was tempted in all things as we are tempted, but only to a higher level beyond our comprehension. Christ never gave in to temptations. And so he never had to rebound because he never sinned. If he sinned once, he would not be qualified to be the mediator. He would not be qualified to provide propitiation to God the Father. And he never did. So, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is us. This is us. He can come to our aid in time. The word suffer is pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O. The perfect holiness of the Father is propitiated by the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Pascho, he suffered. Come to the aid. Christ makes intercession for believers. We studied this in Doctrine of Prayer. Christ and God the Holy Spirit pray to God the Father on our behalf because he knows about temptations. Because he was tempted as we are tempted. And he actually makes prayers on our behalf. Now, those prayers cannot violate our free will, but they can do everything compatible with God's essence to assist us in time. So Jesus Christ himself prays for you. He had you personally in mind when he was on the cross, and you were his enemy at that time. You were his enemy when he had you personally in mind on the cross when he died for your sins. How much more so right now will he have you personally in mind that you're his friend? You're in union with Christ. Well, that's logic. And of course, the answer is a whole lot more. Because if he did the most for you when you were his enemy, when you were an unbeliever, how much more will he not do the greater things for you now that you are his child? And the answer is a whole lot more. A whole lot more. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your marvelous word, to understand your plan and how this all fits together. Because without your Bible doctrine in our souls, we are lost and we are back into the power of the old sin nature, which is our first husband. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will be our mediator and that we will be faithful to the word. Use your doctrine and move forward. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. That we will stand fast. Okay.